We've been working on a study through the book of Genesis. There we go. Thank you. We don't have a lot of verses this week, so I'll go ahead and read them ahead of time. I know you just got settled in your seat, but would you stand one more time, please, in honor? This shows honor to God's word if we stand as we read it. I really fully believe, and we as a church believe, that the Bible is the Word of God, inerrant and inspired and authoritative. So what it says matters. It stands over us. We don't stand over it. And so we must see what God has said and obey Him. So Genesis 9, verses 18 through 29. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these, the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk, and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Our Father, we pray you'd bless your word this morning. Give us ears to hear and help us to obey it. May you receive glory and may good come to your people. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you. So, this is what I think the Lord would have us, how we could look at this passage this morning. Really, when you come to any passage in the Bible, there are lots of applications, and what I think the Lord would have us think about is how the best family in the world fared, how they did. You can't deny that this was the best family in the world. They were the only family in the world, right? And they were the ones who had escaped the judgment of God. So this is the pinnacle of people. This is the very best family in the whole world. Now, what I know and you know, as we look at this passage and as we think about the best family in the world, if you are in a family, there's no such thing as a perfect family. I didn't grow up in a perfect family. I don't lead a perfect family. I've never seen a perfect family. However, as Christian parents, we are called to lead our children to know, love, and follow God. But sometimes they don't. And even the godliest of parents stumble themselves. And so that's how I want us to look at this passage and see what God would say, the best family in the world. So let's see a portrait of the best family in the world. A portrait of them. What we notice first in the passage is that Noah and his wife had three distinct, unique sons. Genesis 9:18. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I always want to call him Jephthah for some reason. But his name is Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. So this is repeated multiple times in here that Ham is the father of Canaan, because later on, as we read through, you're going to see the children of Israel go into the land of the Canaanites and be told to expunge them from the land. So all the descendants of Ham, one particular branch of Ham's descendants was those who became the Canaanites. Now these three men grew up in the same household. They ate the same breakfast. They had the same mother, the same father, but they turned out different. And maybe some of you came from a big family. And we have a relatively big family for the day that we live. It wouldn't have been a big family when my grandparents had 10 children and 12 children. So our five seems like, man, you're slacking, right? But what I notice about my own five children and what you notice about yourself is you're not your brother. I have a brother who is also a PhD, who's also a teacher, but we are very different people. Very different. You could get to know both of us and you would know that. We would look alike. You could tell we were brothers. We just had the wedding recently, Christopher's wedding and Ashley, and people could tell that he's my brother, but we're different. So these brothers, Shem, started the line that became Israel. So it's through Shem's line that you'll later have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the children of God. Eventually, through Shem's line, Jesus will be born. So then you have Ham. I already told you he began the line that led to the Canaanites. And Japheth leads to the development of the other nations of the world. There's a pretty good chance that most of you in this room came from the descendants of Japheth. But what I want you to see in this passage for an application for ourselves is that these are three unique sons, three unique personalities, three unique paths. Three unique family lines that we will discover as we work through Genesis. And what I would say to you, and when it comes to your earthly family, is that you're not your brother, you're not your sister, and even we're going to talk a little bit later, you're not your father and you're not your mother. And I'm glad about that, and you should be too. One of the great difficulties that people go through and children go through is envying their brothers or sisters. They're always wondering who the favorite one is, and they think they know. I tell my own children, for instance, my favorite 16-year-old, I don't have one of those right now, but my favorite 15-year-old is Sophia. My favorite 18-year-old is John. My favorite 22-year-old is Christopher. My favorite 20-year-old is Anna. My favorite 13-year-old is Lydia. In the whole world. There's not any 14-year-old I love more, or 15-year-old, I'm sorry. She just turned 15. Not, it seems like it just turned 15, but she's 15. She's talking about a car. But these kids are unique. If you know my kids, they're all unique. And this is a good thing. And they shouldn't want to be the other one. Now let's apply this to the church. And so this is a family of faith. This is the best family in the world, not just physical family, but Noah's family was the family that God had redeemed. They knew God. They'd been brought through the judgment. And you have three distinct sons. I think there's at least a slight application to the church, because I see in the church, and I've experienced it myself, that in the household of faith there is sometimes jealousy. I know this from experience, because I had a pastor, and there was lots of young preachers in the church I grew up in. And I was never the favorite one. That was Teddy Phillips' job. He was the favorite one. Sometimes it hurt my feelings when Teddy Phillips got to do things that I didn't get to do. When the pastor called on him, didn't call on me. Sometimes I wanted to be the most important person in my pastor's eyes. But now I realize that I need to be the best me that I can be. I'm not Teddy Phillips. And don't worry, he won't listen to this sermon. He'll preach a better one. If I don't be me, nobody else will. And if you don't be you in the church, nobody else will. And this is a distraction in your home and in the church, that you look at other people and what they've got and what they do and how it seems to go with them. And we're this way. But God made me to be me. As a matter of fact, when I was a younger preacher, there were other preachers that had great ministries that I looked at them and I envied what they had and I wanted what they had. I had a professor. I envied what he had. I wished I could be like him. But some of those men are completely out of the ministry right now. I'm not happy that they're out of the ministry. It hurts, breaks my heart. It's a loss for the kingdom. It would be very evil for me to be glad that somebody in the church fell, or that they were no longer serving. It would be very evil for you to rejoice if your brother stumbled and fell, or your sister. I pray that I will endure to the end and not follow their path. I'm glad today that I'm me and I'm not them. But I still love them and I want them to be used by God. So just this first part, there's Shem, there's Ham, and there's Japheth, and they all went their different paths. And you must go your own way. You must be you in the kingdom of God, in the church of God. We need each and every individual. It does matter when you're not here. It does matter when you don't pull your weight. It does matter when you don't show up. It does matter when you don't give. It does matter when you don't go. Amen. It all matters. These sons were meant to change the world. Noah and his wife had three world-changing sons. The whole planet was shaped by these men. Look at verse 19. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these, the people of the whole earth were dispersed. So these three sons are the fountainhead of the whole world. Every tribe and tongue and nation comes from these three boys. They're meant to populate the whole earth. The sons had the same father. They were part of the same family, but each was to go his own way and to fill the earth and to fulfill what God had said earlier in in Genesis 9:1 and in Genesis 9:7, God said to Noah, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And now this responsibility is passed on from Noah and the covenant and his family. Now these boys are meant to go be fruitful and multiply and populate the earth. I just want to make a quick application for that truth, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. If you're a Christian, father or mother, or hope to be married someday, the way you win the world for Jesus is by being fruitful and multiplying. That may and that should begin actually in your own home. So I'm praying for you that God will grant you children and that you'll be fruitful and multiply in that way. I'm praying that you'll find a wife or you'll ask God for a husband. I don't think the culture has marriage right these days. I don't think you should look at the world and determine how we should think about marriage. I think young adults should pray and ask God for a husband or a wife. And in the husband's case, I think he should seek a wife. And in the potential wife's case, I think she should pray that she'll be found. And put herself in around the church, around godly people, Christian people. And I think you should ask God for children and have them by faith. And not by your bank account. Or not by your degree. So we imbibe the world's way of thinking about marriage. So we say, well, I'm first going to graduate high school. Then I'm going to go to college and graduate college. Then I'm going to get a good job. Then I'm going to get some money in the bank. And then I'm going to look for a wife. That's what the world says. That's not what God says. I don't see that in the Bible. I don't challenge you to be foolish about these things. I don't think you should be plunging yourself in loads of debt and burden your husband or wife, future husband or wife. But I think as soon as possible, you should ask God. And when it's clear, I'm telling you what I practice in my own family. I think you should bring your potential husband or wife around the church, around your parents. Let them get to know them. Let the church get to know them. Say, hey, what do you see? And you have this community that loves you around you to help you see if you're a match. And then you should raise the children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And by doing that, you're being fruitful and multiplying and impacting the world. Being a mother is one of the most impactful things in the world. Being a mother can change the world. These three sons had a mother. And sometimes I think our culture downplays the role of a mother. Like, oh, you just a mother. Like, you don't have a 9-to-5 job making $100,000 or $200,000 a year. Like, you're somehow something less. I watch my wife work. She works more than I work. Round the clock working as a mother, as a wife. This is a very important, a very strategic job, a very meaningful job. One of the greatest thing, I believe, women, that you could be is a wife and a mother. It's a great and high calling, a noble calling. It's the first calling to be fruitful and multiply. And then let's make that application to the church. So not just about your family having children, but we as a church, the way that we win the world, the way that we impact the world as sons and daughters of God is by being fruitful and multiplying. We should be a church that makes disciples that make disciples. We should be reproducing. Jesus tells us to go and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that He has commanded us. And when we raise up those disciples, they should be equipped to then go out and preach the gospel to others so that the church, the kingdom, is advanced and the church multiplies. We should multiply in New York City, and we should make disciples not just here, but of all the nations. And one of the easy things for us is God's already brought the nations to us, right, in New York City. I had a team here a couple weeks ago from Bowling Green, Kentucky, and I took them to the city, and we got on the 7 train, and we went out to Flushing. You ever been out to Flushing? Get up on this off the 7 train in Flushing. I wanted to get up on the way back in Jackson Heights. You ever been to Jackson Heights? It's like you go under the ground in the subway in one world and walk out in another. We walked out in China in Flushing. And we would have walked out in India in Jackson Heights. And God has brought the nations here. What an opportunity we have, church. But we get so distracted because it's so hard to live here, but we got to make the cheddar, right? Make the money. And we get caught up in the rat race, and we have to be reminded. I'm reminding myself, I'm reminding you this morning, we're here to make disciples for Jesus. We're here to be fruitful and multiply. That's our unique responsibility as sons and daughters of God. As we continue to look at this family, let's see the next section. Let's see the dynamics of the best family in the world. Family dynamics has to do with how they interact, how they work together. The first thing that we see is an imperfect father. This was shocking to me the first time I read it, that Noah, the man who was chosen by God, who was the best that the world had to offer, got off his boat, planted a vineyard, drank the wine, and got drunk. And laid around naked in his cave. That's what verse 20 of chapter 9 begins to tell us. Noah began to be a man of the soil. He planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and laid uncovered in his tent. Now that's a sin. Drunkenness is a sin. Some commentators try to make excuse for Noah, like he didn't know what wine would do. I don't think so. He got drunk. It doesn't tell us, by the way, I know some Christians have an extra conscience, and I think some of you probably shouldn't drink anything at all, but drinking is not a sin in itself, but getting drunk is. And if you're in a bondage to alcohol, we will pray with you, we will help you. But it might be better for you to not drink at all. It can be a dangerous, it's like a snake. And you play with a snake, you might get bit. But what I see here, though, is that Noah, he's the father of this family of faith, and he's not a perfect father. This is a glaring mistake he's made. And then we see that the children of this father are tested by life. So they grow up with Noah as their father, and Ham failed the test. So he's the first one to see his father laying in this cave, naked, drunk, passed out. And look at what it says in verse 22. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. There should be some other things that happen besides what happened. If he did see the nakedness of his father, he should have done his best to do what his brothers did and to find some modest way to cover him up in the tent. I don't know what happened. It could be as simple, because we have Leviticus that tells us you're not to uncover the nakedness of your father. But a lot of times that has to do with more than just uncovering the nakedness. We know that Ham sinned. And we know that he took pleasure in his sin because he brought his brothers to make fun, I think, of his father. Ham saw his father's sin, and Ham magnified and multiplied the sins of his father. So his father had sinned, and then the sins of the father set up an opportunity for the son to sin as well. So the sin and shame for you, if we were to make application for ourselves, and I don't go to a text and intend to do some biblical counseling necessarily like this, but I feel like this is what the Lord would have me say this morning. The sin and shame of a loved one in your family could be a test of your character. See, what you do with sinful people around you tests you to see who you are, how you walk with God. For Ham, and I would ask you, do you rejoice in the evil or of a sinful relative? Do you like to point out how awful they are and make fun of them? Or are you tempted by the same thing? Do you take opportunity to broadcast the sins of others to cause them shame? This is one of the things that happens in the church as well with gossip. We like to tell other people's sins. Did you hear that? I just want you to pray for them. This is not gossip. This is so you pray for them. We all like to know something new. We get this, like, we have these hearts that are sinful. And it's tempting to want to know something bad about somebody else. And it's extra tempting to want to be the one that knows something bad about somebody else so you can tell somebody else. It gives you this sense of some kind of in-the-know power or something. I don't know what it is, but it's a temptation. Sometimes we tell others' sins to make ourselves look better. But what we should do is what Shem and Japheth did. Look at verse 23. Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both of their shoulders, walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward and they did not see the nakedness of their father. So Shem and Japheth didn't focus on their father's sins. They covered over their father's sins. It reminds me of 1 Peter 4 where Peter says this. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Age helps with this. If you read the Proverbs, if you grow in the Lord, you learn over time. You don't have to tell everything you know. And you can let people off the hook. You can help them by not broadcasting their dirty laundry. Now, I also want to apply that to the family. Today, all of us have a family of origin. And it has affected who you've become. Even if you grew up in an orphanage, you have the enduring impact of your upbringing. Those who helped raise you. Now, some of you could use some biblical counseling that helps you kind of understand your family of origin and how that is impacting the way that you make decisions today. And once you understand some of your own sinful patterns and how you learned them, it is time to cover them over and to walk out of the cave of family patterns and to walk into the light as children of God. What I mean is, your family of origin is no excuse. Or let me say, our family of origin is no excuse for us to continue in sinful patterns. There are certain theologies, I don't buy it, that talk about family curses. There are public television preachers that talk about these. They use some other language about it. I think it's a family generational curse, that's what they say. As far as I know, Jesus Christ broke the curse on the cross. And he who is in Christ is a new creation. And you do not have to be bound by the sins of your father or your mother. Now, this modern psychiatry and psychologists, if you're a psychiatrist or a psychologist, you might could add some insight and you can help some people, because in general revelation, God has given us this ability to help people work through things. But ultimately, truth we find in the Word of God, and the Word of God calls sin, sin, and each individual person is responsible for their own sin. If you choose to sin, you're responsible for it. But our culture tells us, well, I can't help it because my dad was a drunk. Or my grandfather was a drunk, and then my dad. Or my dad was an addict, and I'm an addict. And listen, it does get more complicated, by the way, for those who have a father who's a drunk or a father who's an addict. There is something to this family of origin. How you were raised can impact your particular temptations. You grow up in a family that eats junk food nonstop and drinks Coca-Cola nonstop, and chances are you're going to battle your weight. So there's some truth to that, but what I think we need to find in this passage is that we can make a choice. Just because our father sinned, we do not have to sin in the same way he does. You don't have to run from that like and ignore it. You could embrace it and acknowledge it. Lord, I have a particular path. I have particular wounds in my heart and in my life. And I've been, maybe you even said, I'll never end up like that. I'll never end up like that. And now here you are. It's a battle. But the start of a new path begins with acknowledging our sin and turning away from it. If your battle is drunkenness, acknowledge it before God and say, I am a slave to alcohol. And Lord Jesus, set me free and help me to follow you. And follow him today. And then follow him again tomorrow. Ask him to help you obey him and not the desires of your flesh. And if you fall down on Wednesday, which I pray you don't, you come to God again and say, I got to start again. I need your help. Help me. But I would encourage you to plant yourself in the church, to be real about your battles with these people who love you. And for us together to walk following our Father in heaven, to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit and gain strength from others who have beaten or are beating addictions and difficulties. There are people in this room who battled addiction and God has set them free. The other people who will continue to battle it every day of their life, but they are battling. And that's the key, by the way. A Christian is one who recognizes that sin is sin, is trying to follow Jesus and trying to resist the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. The best family of the world is not a perfect family. It's a family that's going forward trying to follow God and obey God, that loves one another, that's covering over one another's sins. And then let's look third at the descendants of the best family in the world. I think this is probably the most spiritually important part of the passage. You really have three different kinds of people represented by these three sons. The first one, Ham, represents lost people, I believe. This man is under the curse of God. This man, he was tested with his father laying there in the cave. And from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so his heart and his character was revealed by his father laying there. I don't know what he did, but I know what he didn't do. He didn't cover over his father. He went and got his brothers, and I can imagine him saying, "Look at our dad, what an idiot." And just making light of his father's, like, rejoicing in this evil. Ham leads to the Canaanites. Look at verse 24. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, at the very least, he had told it, he had observed his nakedness, had not covered him, had went and got his brothers and said, "Look at this." But his brothers refused to look. So when Noah realized the wickedness of Ham, he cursed one of his descendants, line, the Canaanites. He said, Canaan will be a servant of servants. Now, if you're wondering why it's so bad, God tells us in Leviticus 18:6 that none of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover his nakedness. You should not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. God is displeased with this sin. And I don't think it's... I spent a lot of time studying. I read every commentary I have on this passage. And I don't think you're going to come to a resolution of what exactly happened. Here's what you need to know, and this is the important thing. He sinned. He sinned, and he wasn't repentant about it. And he got others to try to rejoice in his sin. And what we see from Ham and from the Canaanites is that they are in their sin. There are people out here on Staten Island. They are in their sin. They are rebellious against God. And they are under the curse of God. The wrath of God. So we see Ham and his descendants. That you're going to meet lost people out here, and they're going to be lost, and they're going to die lost. And then you're going to meet some of the descendants of Shem. Now I say here that these are the saved people, but originally these are the people who become Israel. And not all Israel is saved, only those who are of faith. But I'm trying to make an application that this is the family of God. These are the people who come into the family of God. So if you look at verse 9:26, it says, "He also said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant.'" So we see that God is the God of Shem. Shem has a relationship with God. And Canaan is brought into servitude to Shem. So the Shemites know and belong to God. Their lives are characterized by worship of God. They are blessed and provided for by God. The Shemites are the family that leads like Jesus. Luke 3:36, if you look at the genealogy of Jesus in the book of Luke, Shem's in there. Jesus is a descendant of Shem. And through Shem came Jesus into the world to save the world, whoever will believe in him in the world. So this is the family of God. And you'll meet people, let's make application to this, you're going to meet people out here who maybe they're not Israelites, they're not Jewish by birth, but they are part of the family of God by birth. And then the third group of people, I used to say, and I'll still say it in certain instances, there are only two types of people out there, saved people and lost people. But now I'm going to say there's a third type. Because there's saved people and there's lost people. And then the third thing that I would say is that there are people who are going to be saved. Going to be saved people. People who are not yet, they're lost, but it's going to change for them. They're going to meet God. And they're going to meet God because we're going to tell them about God. So the Japhethites, if that's a word, sons of Japheth, are the ones who, look at this promise of verse 27, 9:27. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. Now we said Shem was who Jesus would come through. Said Shem was the blessed people of God. Now this passage is telling us Japheth, he may go away for a little while, but he'll come back and live in Shem's tent. He'll come live and dwell with the people of God. And let Canaan be his servant also. So of the descendants of Japheth out there, they're the ones who are not yet Christians, but may God enlarge them. May God bring them into the fold. They will come into the family of God. Let them dwell in the tents of Shem. They will benefit from the blessings found in the family of God. Let Canaan be his servant. They will be God's people. They'll be blessed by God. This reminds me of a passage in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is talking to Gentiles. If you're not Jewish, you're a Gentile. And he says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So you were outside the house, outside the temple, outside the family, outside the tent. And then verse 13 of Ephesians 2. But now, in Christ Jesus, in that tent, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And verse 18 says, For through him, that is through Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You live in the tent. You're in the household of God because of Jesus. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy tent of the Lord. The passage says temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The fulfillment of the promise to Japheth is through Jesus Christ, bringing salvation to whoever will believe, not just Jewish people. See, God worked originally with Jewish people, and Jesus was Jewish. And then through Jesus, he opened salvation to the rest of the world. God so loved the world, not just the nation of Israel. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. You can come into the house of faith because of Jesus. And there are other people out here on this street and driving down this road right now, thousands of them pass all the time, who are not yet in the family, not yet in the house, and they will come into the house. They just need somebody to say, hey, come home. They just need somebody out there to say, hey, you have a Father in heaven who created you in his image, and who loved you so much that he sent his Son to die for you. And that if you will repent of your sins and believe in him, he will welcome you into his arms. He'll love you. You can have a relationship with your Father and dwell in his house, not just for today, but forever and ever. When I go to the Staten Island Ferry, there's three types of people down there. There's the down and outs. Sometimes that gets a little sketchy. Joshua, you worked down there in security for a while. There's the down and outs. There's the tourists. And they always seem to be German. I'm like, coming over from Manhattan. Germans must have a lot of money. They're always coming to New York. And then there's the Staten Islanders. The ones that are just, and you can tell the Staten Islanders because they're the ones that are beaten down, exhausted. grumpy. But you know, when we go to the ferry and we see those people, we can't tell which one of those people are the Canaanites, the Shemites, or the Japhethites. We don't know. Some of them will never come to Christ. They're like the descendants of Ham. They'll remain under the curse, under the wrath of God. But you don't know that. And it's not our business as a church to figure that out. It's not our business as a church to say, well, this person would never believe the gospel. Because we're tempted to do that, aren't we? Do you know it's a lot easier to share the gospel with a very poor man than a very rich man? It's sometimes a lot easier to share the gospel with somebody with a lower level education than a higher level of education. And sometimes you answer for people themselves. If you think, if I introduced you to a biology professor at Columbia University, you might say, well, he'd never want to hear this. But how do you know that? How do you know that God won't save a biology professor at Columbia University? How do you know God won't save a banker on Wall Street? We don't know what path they're going to follow. We know what our job is. Preach the gospel to every creature, and some will come. You meet other people that are already in the faith. Some of them are members of other churches. And listen, this is a temptation for us because we have very specific doctrine. We're a very particular version of Baptist even. And we might look at people in other churches and we might want to spend a lot of our energy saying, well, you should leave this church or that church and come to our church. There is one gospel. There's one Lord, one faith. And I think we should spend our time focused not on trying to persuade people that are in other churches that preach Jesus Christ is Lord, you must repent of your sins and believe in Him to be saved, and they teach a gospel that says that. They believe in the Trinity, they believe in repentance. If they want to come, let them come. What we're looking for is the lost sheep. We're not looking to train somebody else, because you know what happens a lot of times, you bring people from other churches into this church, is you have to unteach a lot of things first before you can start to teach anything. I'd rather go out and find somebody who says, you know, I just really don't know the Bible and I want to learn it. That's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for people, when you ask them about who Jesus is, they're like, I've heard of Him. But they don't know much beyond that. See, God has blessed us with a season. We have some strong disciples in here, and now we need some weak disciples. What I mean by that is we need to be a church that people who know nothing can come in here and start from nothing and grow bit by bit and be conformed to the image of Christ. It doesn't mean that we stop teaching the deeper truths of God and stop feeding you sheep who've been around for a long time. But it does mean, what does it look like for a church to take somebody who doesn't know Jesus from Moses and present the gospel to them and teach them all that the Lord has taught us? Some of them out there are just waiting. They're like the Japhethites. They're waiting to hear that there's room in the tent for them. And this is who we're looking for on Staten Island, and this is who we're looking for around the world. Those who will come into the family, and they are out there. So I finally want to move to our final point this morning. What kind of family legacy are we leaving? So let's not just talk about Noah and his family, let's talk about our family. Both your physical family, blood family, and your spiritual family, Willowbrook Park Baptist Church. What kind of family legacy are we leaving? Now the word legacy, I wanted to get a clear definition. In my mind, I know what it means. But it says that a legacy is the long-lasting impact of particular events, actions, that took place in the past of a person's life. For instance, he left us a rich legacy of buildings that are both innovative architectural creations and genuine works of art. So somebody, after they're gone, leaving something that remains, that can be seen. From this passage, we learn that patriarchs and matriarchs in the family and in the church are going to pass off the scene. They will pass away. And someday, some young person in this room will become a patriarch or a matriarch, and they too will pass away. If the Lord tarries, the Lord may come back this week, and I'll be happy about that. But we should plan for both. We should plan that Willowbrook Park Baptist Church will be here for another 1,000 years. And we should plan that we're going to leave this week too. We should be ready to leave this week and plan for 1,000 years. At least start planning for 10. Look at verse 28. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. That's 350 more years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Someday we're going to talk about you in the past tense. Or you're going to talk about me in the past tense. We're going to talk about what kind of church member you were, what kind of father you were, what kind of mother you were. We're going to laugh about some of your quirks and rejoice in some of your achievements and not mention some things. The thing that we must consider and be always aware of is that we too will pass away. There's an old song I think my grandparents sung, "What Will We Leave Behind?" And that's my second point, what will you leave behind? And what I think you should strive to leave behind is an example of personal devotion to Christ. You can't change the world if you can't walk with Jesus tomorrow. I'll give you an example of this. So, I've been a pastor now since 2001. This is the third church that I've pastored. I did work on a church plant, so if you count that, that's four. In my last church in Kentucky, after I was there for a year, I had in my mind, I'm going to stay there for a year and be very patient, and I'm not going to change anything. And then at a year, then we got to get going. So the year came, and then I got really antsy, and I wanted this to change and fix a lot of things. The experience here was completely different than that. But in that church, I went and talked with an older pastor about that. And he could see how frustrated I was with the church. And he said, Chris, you need to lower your expectations for the church. Which sounded like, who is this guy? He's supposed to be a preacher and he's telling me to lower my expectations of the church. I should be raising my expectations of the church, right? That's what I thought. But what he wanted to do was to help me be a better pastor. He said, lower your expectations of the church and, this is important, raise your expectations of yourself. And this happens to all of us in the church. You look around and you get frustrated with, you see this, you see that, this isn't happening the way you think it should happen, that, so on. Pastor, that's true for us. The number one thing you can change and should change is your own walk with God. You should focus on you first. You know what happens in the airplane, right? The lady stands up there with the mask and she shows you how to put it on, and what does she say? She says, make sure you put your mask on first. Because you can't put anybody else's mask on if you can't breathe. It's the same way in your life. I'm not as young as I was. I still want to change the world, but that's what we think about. We want to change the world, but we don't make our own bed. We don't cook our own food or do our own laundry. How can you change the world if you can't even keep your room straight? How can you change the nations if you aren't reading your Bible? How can you change the nations if you don't know how to pray and don't pray? How can you transform anybody else if you're enjoying and celebrating sin? It's a slight deception to keep your eyes focused on other people. They need the gospel, and these people need to be saved, and we want to go and do this and that. Judgment begins in the house of God. Judgment begins at home. So I would challenge you to leave behind an example of personal devotion to Christ. I would challenge you to leave behind an imprint of loving relationships within the church. Do people know that you love them? You can show people you love them by spending time with them, by telling them you love them, by helping them. I would challenge you to leave this place better than you found it. Let's all together leave Willowbrook Park Baptist Church better than we found it. That's my goal. I don't know how many years the Lord will give me. I have no plans on going anywhere. But at what time the Lord takes me home, I want to leave this place better than I found it. And I want all of us to want that. And I think God wants us to want that. Leave a legacy of godliness and impact. I want to say a very specific thing to our older saints in this church. And I want to say it to every family member in this church. This is a very specific application that people don't think about. Do you have a will? Do you have a plan of what's going to happen to you after you die? What's going to happen to your house, your possessions? Now, if you're a faithful tither in the church and you give and you support this church, what's going to happen when you die if you don't instruct how that's proportioned? You think people are going to care about your church that didn't care about your church while you were living? If I die, Willowbrook Park Baptist Church will get a gift from my estate. The only reason I have an estate is because I have life insurance. But Stephanie and I plan and include our church not just while we're here, but we want to bless the church after we're gone as well. And I would consider, if God has blessed you and you have means of any type, to be considering that when you pass, that your church also is blessed and increases. That's a very specific application of what you'll leave behind. Now, I want to ask this question, and I've got to finish up. What will we say about you at your funeral? Now, I know we'll preach the gospel at your funeral. If I do your funeral, I'm going to preach the gospel. I know we'll tell some stories and people will get up and tell this thing about you or that thing and it'll be fun and we'll be happy. If you're a Christian, we'll be sad and happy at the same time. But may we come to that day in confidence for all who are in this room, quoting Psalm 32:1, which says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Do not make me come to your funeral. Or do your funeral, wondering if you ever trusted in Jesus Christ. Wondering if you're really a Christian. Why don't you settle that with God today? Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The best thing you can do for you and for those who love you and care about you is to make sure that your sin is covered. That you are trusting in Jesus Christ. That He is your Lord. And the final question I'd ask is, what will they say at our church's funeral? I don't like to think about that. I actually like to think about that less than I like to think about my own funeral. But you look at the book, where is the church at Corinth? Or Ephesus? Or Smyrna? Or Pergamum? Or Thyatira? Those churches don't exist anymore. They're not there. And every church has a birth, a life, and a death. And some churches get kind of revitalized, rejuvenated in the midst of the years, and some churches live hundreds of years. And hopefully some live longer than that. What kind of church are we? Are we a church that's going to need an undertaker in 10 years? How long is this church going to last? Are we a church that needs a daycare worker? Are we going to continue to be babes and wander around, not take the church serious, come in and get our sermon and leave, not really seriously follow Christ? Are we a church that's going to need a nursing home attendant, crippled, not able to stand up and walk? Or I hope we'll be and continue to be a church that needs a midwife. A church that's having children. A church that's planting and facilitating an Arabic church and a Spanish church and English churches and other places where there are not good churches and missionaries on the field. And we ourselves are making disciples who make disciples. And I want it to be true that people on Staten Island would miss us if we're gone. Yes. And that less homes would be encouraged and strengthened if we weren't here. And that Staten Island would be worse off, not better off, if Willowbrook Park Baptist Church didn't exist. I want us to be a living, breathing, not probably the best family in the world, except we mean a part of the family of God that's being fruitful and multiplying and fulfilling what God called us to do. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for your word. And just some of these application points. There's a lot of things that we thought about this morning, Lord. From interpersonal relationships, family of origin, personal development.